Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. It's nice to have you come back. We're at an interesting point now in our study because we're going through the book of Acts, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, going through the historical layout of the map and things. But then when Paul writes a letter, like when he is in Corinth and he wrote a letter back up to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we stopped and that's what we went through. So we just finished 1 Thessalonians. What's interesting about what we're doing right now, or not interesting, but kind of complicates this, is we're going to begin the book of 2 Thessalonians today, but I don't want to just turn the page and just start 2 Thessalonians. I want to kind of go back to Acts chapter 18 and kind of at least touch base on what's going on in Corinth. We've already talked about it, but I'd like to review it a little bit so we kind of understand where Paul is at, and that in one sense, he's starting the church of Corinth. There's court cases going on in Corinth. He's making friends with Aquila and Priscilla. He's got a job and he's working, or sometimes he's getting some time off because he's got some support coming out of Macedonia. Remember, this is Macedonia up here. This is Greece. So these cities are Macedonia and Greece. And when he talks about the Macedonians, he's talking about Philippi and Thessalonica. Talking about Greece, that would be Corinth or Centuria here, or even Athens. Since we're talking about provinces, we look over here. This is Asia. This is the province of Galatia. So when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, he didn't write it to this church or this city. He wrote a letter to this group of people here. It'd be like writing a letter to the Macedonians, which would include the Philippians and the Thessalonians. Paul's going to, today in Corinth, we're going to talk about, he's heading back towards Syria. And this is really, we think of Israel or the land of Judah down here. But that's not where Paul is from. Paul studied in Jerusalem, but Paul is from this area up in here, where, you know, he's from Tarsus. But this is really more of his neighborhood, the land of Syria. And this is his home church, Antioch. They're the ones who sent him out on his mission, and he always comes back from his missionary trip. So he's heading back to Antioch today as we study this. But it's during this time that he's in Corinth, he writes a letter to 1 Thessalonians. And then they receive the letter, and then they have some questions they ask, and they send some correspondence back with Timothy. And Paul's going to receive that correspondence, and he's going to write then 2 Thessalonians. So while he's taking care of business in Corinth, he's also managing some things up in Thessalonica. So with that being said, well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. I'll show you some things. The notes that you're looking at, a lot of these things I've handed out, you know, a couple, probably like in October or something, some of the pictures, so they're just kind of review. But I kind of want to just touch base on it so we kind of remind ourselves where we're at in the book of Acts. Well, I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ as far as being saved by grace and the freedom of the Spirit living in our lives, allowing us to grow and become more Christ-like. We do ask that we would continue to mature, that we would continue to renew our minds to think like you think, to live a life that is pleasing to you in holiness, that fulfills all the things you've done for us and the opportunities you've created for us, that we bring these to pass. We thank you for the leadership of the Spirit. We thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. We thank you for the guidance we have through the Word of God. We do ask that you be with us today, that we'd hear and understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we go back to Acts, I'm just going to read through chapter 18, verses 1 through 19 here in just a moment. A couple of things I just wanted to point out to you on that first page of notes. This is Corinth, has been excavated. And we're going to have a case when Paul is today in chapter 18, when Paul is brought before the proconsul of Achaia, of this portion right down here, Galileo is his name. Paul's going to be brought in. The Jews are going to bring Paul to court. And they're going to bring him to court because of the law. And they're going to put him, it's kind of interesting, and I know we've talked about it before, but they have basically a church argument. They've got an argument on Christus, or Christ, and Paul comes in and says, we know who the Messiah is. And they say, no, we don't know who the Messiah is. We'd have the similar debate right now, you know, Jesus is going to come back pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Jesus is not coming back. He's already come back in 70 AD. Jesus is coming back spiritually. Jesus is coming back physically. And we argue about all these things. I mean, it's an interesting conversation. Well, he comes in and tells the synagogue, hey, I've got new eschatology. The Messiah has come to Jerusalem. His name is Jesus. And they listen, they go, wait, that's not what we teach here. And they have an eschatological argument, basically, or an interpretation of the law. So they think, hey, we're going to take this to the courts. It'd be like us hiring an attorney and arguing or suing each other in a legal court over a doctrinal issue, which sounds kind of interesting. Well, that's what they do. And when Galileo is sitting on his seat, or the Bema seat, he hears the case and he says, whoa, he's going to say it very clearly. He's going to say, wait, this is an argument about your law. If this had something to do with a misdemeanor or a major crime or something that Rome is in charge of, I would hear your case. But I'm not going to argue this with you, and dismiss the case. And that's going to take place at his seat, or the Bema. And what you see right here, the top two pictures right there, you've got the courtyard or the Bema in the Agora, where probably he was seated. And then you've got a close-up of that Bema seat with the Acropolis in the back, or the Acrocorinth in the background there. And so that's probably where that case would have been taken. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Also there, another thing they found was this stone pavement, a pavement stone that says, you can see what it says right there. It says, Erastus, in return for his aedileship, laid the pavement at his own expense. So he was an official hired by the city, and there would be public offices available. And to receive this office, he paid for the street. And they said, well, because you paid this, you can be in charge of these public works. And his name, you can almost see it right there, it written in Latin, the E-A-S-T, that's Erastus. Well, that man is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. When Paul writes, he mentions Erastus. Erastus, the city's treasurer, greets you. Paul's going to write from Corinth. He's going to write a letter to the Romans church. And in there he says, hey, Erastus, the city treasurer, says hello. Which is interesting, because it's the same guy, same position, and his name is inscribed in a stone right there. I mean, these are just some things that would kind of help confirm different issues there. Below there on the left side is a menorah relief from a synagogue in Corinth, and then a stone right there that says, in the Hebrew, it says, the synagogue of the Hebrews. And in Corinth, that's where Paul's going to go first. He's going to go to a synagogue, and he's going to preach. And after a few weeks there, the place splits, and Crispus, the synagogue leader, believes. Him and his household join with Paul in Corinth. And they say, this is the truth. They hear this new eschatology. They hear this new teaching about the Messiah. And Paul, who himself is a trained speaker, he's a lawyer as far as being able to reason and approach things logically. He's been trained in Jerusalem by Gamaliel. Crispus hears this and says, indeed, this is the case. His whole household believes. And there's going to be several weeks of argument, but eventually the synagogue is going to split. There's going to be a guy named Titius. Probably Gaius Titius. His name's going to pop up. His name gives the impression that he was one of the, and he's very wealthy, he was one of the founders of the city of Corinth. When Augustus established the city of Corinth, Titius and his family was placed there. And of course, when you're there at the beginning of a city or the beginning of a business or the beginning of a corporation or something, you've got a chance to really invest some money and lay some good foundation or some good framework for your future. And he became apparently very wealthy. He's a Gentile. And he had joined the synagogue under the synagogue ruler Crispus's leadership. But when Paul comes in and presents the gospel, not only does the synagogue leader and his family join Paul, Titius and his whole family join and say, we believe too. So when Paul shakes the dust off his clothes and walks out, Titius says, well, you can come over to my house. And his house apparently was right next to the synagogue, kind of in a major area of the city of Corinth. And so the church started to meet at his house. And so he's going to be greeted several times. He's going to be mentioned in the letter to the Corinthians. So anyway, he's going to be mentioned there. The guy Sosthenes, we're going to mention his name, Sosthenes, is going to be the one who replaces Crispus. When Crispus leaves, Sosthenes takes over. He becomes the synagogue ruler. So he, again, would have been a very well-educated individual. He has trained in law, trained in logic, trained in the law. And he's the manager of the synagogue. He is going to then, because they've lost so many members and there's an argument about their law of the Mosaic law, the interpretation of Scripture. He's going to do the best thing that he can do. He's going to take this to court. He's going to go to Galileo, G-A-L-L, Galileo. I believe that's how it's spelled correctly in here somewhere. G-A-L-L-I-O. There it is. Galileo, he's going to go to Galileo and say, hey, I've got this case. He makes his presentation. He's got his documentation. It's not a bad case. It's not like an unprofessional. It's very professional. But Galileo, who is the proconsul, placed in this position by Claudius, the emperor, and I'll just keep this in mind, Claudius places Galileo, and Galileo is well documented in history as far as being in different writers have recorded, historians recorded him. I'm going to show you right there at the top of page 2. If you look at the top of page 2, in Delphi, you see right here's our map. Here's Philippi, Thessalonica. Here's Corinth. Here's the city of Delphi. That's the famous temple of Apollos was there, and they'd go up there and get oracles and direction. You hear about that a lot. But here in Delphi, this inscription was found. And in there, the name Galileo is on there. And this was written, this inscription is dated between January 25th and July 31st, 52 AD. That's when that inscription was written. And it mentions Galileo and that he was put as being the proconsul of Achaia. And so we've got a date, and that date that he's in position fits exactly with our time schedule right here. So Galileo is a proconsul put in charge of this province of Achaia, and Sosthenes, the new synagogue ruler, is going to bring Paul into court and say, we've got a problem. And Galileo hears Sosthenes' Jewish presentation, and he's going to say, I don't care about this. This has nothing to do with my jurisdiction. This is an argument about your synagogue. He says, go solve it there. And there is going to be some anti-Jewish feelings going on. We're going to talk about here in just a moment. And they're going to end up just beating the crowd, the pagans, or the Gentiles, just start beating Sosthenes. It's like, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But anyway, that's what you see right there. You see that Galileo is mentioned there. On the bottom of page 2, you got some details there, some other maps. I've got a better map there of what I've tried to draw on here. Let's go ahead, and I'm going to read. Oh, let's go to page five. Yes, the very top thing on page 5. Now, here's a little bit of a time chart right here of what's going on. In 49 AD, I'm not getting all through all my information here, but two historians record this. In Rome, Claudius the emperor is having trouble with the Jews in the city of Rome in 49 AD. Well, it's been going on for about 10 years. They're having a problem with a guy named Crestus. And two historians record that, Roman historians. And it picks up here. And because the synagogues, whenever the Jews would get together, there would always be riots. And the riots were because of Crestus. And so it's kind of understood, and we've talked about this before, that the riots that were going on and the confusion, I mean, it'd be like any time the Jews got together, there'd be a confusion. They'd have to bring in law enforcement. They'd have to bring in some kind of a court case, something. And Crestus finally says, he gave him a warning, says, you guys can't be doing this any longer. And one of the historians records that he gave them permission to meet, but it had to be in a confined area. Well, these riots continued to cause public disturbance. Then finally, in 49 AD, Crestus says all the Jews are banished from Rome. Get out of my city. Get out of my city. And so the Jews could no longer, not that they could no longer meet, they couldn't even be in Rome. And that's going to pick up with our story here and we read in Acts chapter 18. Because who's Paul going to meet in Corinth? Aquila and Priscilla, who come from Rome because they'd been expelled because of Claudius's order to get out. And so they're so upset. And what are they arguing about? They're arguing about Crestus, which it appears they're arguing about Jesus Christ. The very same thing that they're arguing about in Corinth with Paul, they're arguing about across the Mediterranean world as the message of Jesus Christ sweeps through the synagogues. And they've got to make a decision. Exactly what took place down here in Jerusalem between 30 and 33 AD, or however you want to date it, but around 30 AD, when Jesus came and presented himself to the nation, and they had to make a decision. They ended up crucifying him. That message begins to spread from the Jews here to all of their synagogues, saying, some are coming saying, we found the Messiah. And some are coming and say, no, 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 he wasn't the Messiah. And every synagogue has to make that decision. And so across the Roman Empire, Crestus is causing all kinds of confusion in the synagogues. And of course, the Romans and the historians are hearing this from the outside. It's like, what did they argue on? They're arguing about Christ, Crestus, the Messiah. Some say he's alive. Some say he's not. It's like, what? I don't even understand this. Well, eventually it's going to split into two groups. The synagogue is going to go on without Jesus Christ. And those who've accepted him are going to go a different direction, start their own synagogue, in a sense. But it's going to include Gentiles with faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's letters are making it very clear this is something new. This is the church. This is a new assembly. It includes Gentiles and Jews who have faith in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's taking place there in Corinth and across the Roman world. Now, on the top of page 5, there's several things that take place here in this what I'm going to read through in Acts chapter 18 that are interesting, because not only can I show you the archaeological things that we found these things, the things that Luke writes are typical of this 18-month period right here. Paul's going to arrive in Corinth, it appears, in the fall of 50 AD. He's there. Galileo is already there when he gets there, and Paul's there during Galileo's reign. And Galileo's going to make a decision. And one of the things Galileo's going to decide there in the court case is this argument about Jesus Christ is an argument from the Jewish law. It is not a legal matter. It is an argument in-house with the synagogue. We won't hear anything about it. And that is going to make Christianity, or Paul, and the teachers that are the apostles that are going around, it's going to make them legal. All they are Jewish teachers. Paul is simply, in the Roman eyes, Paul is simply a rabbi going around teaching something from the Jewish law. Now, the Jews don't like it. The Jews don't want their synagogue. But the Romans say, we don't care. He's a rabbi. We're not interested in this. And so, beginning with this decision, because Galileo is a proconsul, and he makes this decision in around 51 AD in Corinth, that becomes, just like we have court cases today, when there's a court case that establishes a precedent, all the other proconsuls are going to follow this, because Galileo was put in position by Claudius, who is the emperor, who himself is sick and tired of who causing problems? The Jews. He's already kicked them out of his city. And now Galileo is going to hear a court case in Corinth that says, well, the Jews are having a problem about Crestus. It's like, we're not even dealing with that. Take care of it yourself. That gives Paul the stamp of approval, in a sense, in the Roman world of, you're just a Jewish problem. Go argue about it in the synagogues. And they're going to have free reign now because of this decision. It's going to set the stage up until 64 A.D., almost the rest of Paul's life, when Nero shows up, and Nero begins to use the Christians as a scapegoat for some of his own behavior, and as for when he burnt Rome and some of his ridiculous behavior. And there's going to be a persecution of Christians in 64 A.D. So between 51 A.D., when Paul's in Corinth, until 64 A.D., when Nero burns Rome and starts persecuting Christians, Christianity is going to have about a 12 or 13-year window of free reign. Go where you want to go. You're Jewish. And they're going to come under the umbrella. In 64 A.D., under the umbrella of a legal religion. Now, they're going to have trouble maybe from some city folks, or they're going to have some trouble from the Jews. Paul's going to have constant trouble from the Jews, because he's teaching something contrary to their doctrines in many cases. But beginning in 64 A.D., there's going to be that's when Peter gets killed in Rome by Nero. Paul is going to be killed by Nero in the fall of 67, or the spring of 68, right after he wrote 2 Timothy. That's going to take place, let's just write 68 A.D. Paul's dead by 68 A.D. And so now there's Christian persecution, not because of the Jews, but just because Nero started this persecution. Then what takes place in 66 A.D.? The Jewish wars break out. Even as Paul is in prison, Paul is hearing of the Jews have started a revolt back in Jerusalem against the Romans. And Paul is probably in prison hearing these things. It's like, no, don't do that. Don't do that. And they begin their revolt, but this is exactly the judgment that's going to come on them for having rejected the Messiah, crucified Jesus. They can't navigate their way through history. So they decide, we're powerful enough. Our Messiah is going to come deliver us when we revolt against the Romans. So they revolt against the Romans in 66 A.D., And again, you've got to take this into consideration. Beginning in 66 AD, they had a four-year revolt that they fought with the Romans. Now just imagine fighting the Roman Empire for 2 days or a week, holding off the Roman Empire for a month. But imagine fighting the Romans for 4 years. And finally, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, the city was burnt, and in a sense, I'm getting off topic here, in a sense, the Jews were crushed. A lot of them were sold into slavery, brought back to Rome and sold, many of them were killed, and the Jews seemed to be just destroyed, leveled in 70 AD. But that's a fairly impressive battle by the Jews. Now I'm going to add a little parenthesis here. By 135 AD, you can't even see that, why did I write it? By 135 AD, they've rebuilt and they revolt a second time called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. Though, you know, that's when you hear about other things taking place. There was a second Jewish revolt in Hadrian's day. So after being completely destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews rebuild, and by 135 AD, they revolt a second time against the Roman Empire. And at that time, they destroy an entire Roman legion. So this is kind of interesting stuff when you think about how powerful they were. I'm way off subject. Anyway, the persecution of Nero in 64 AD, with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all of a sudden, it's a huge deal for the Christians, for the church, because in 70 AD, all of a sudden, the Jews have been destroyed, they've been at war, and now here we come and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm teaching about Christus. It's like, oh, you're a Jew, and now all of a sudden the Christians lose any kind of protection as far as being this legal umbrella that Galileo is going to establish in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Again, what Galileo is going to do in Acts chapter 18 is going to buy a 13-year window of freedom for the Christians. They're part of the Jews. There'll be Nero's persecution. Then starting in 70 AD, the Jews are destroyed. And Christianity, by the time John writes the book of Revelation, say 96 AD, at the end of John's life, the Christians are standing alone. They are no longer Jews. They have separated themselves, even in the Roman eyes, and they're a new religion, and they're going to face about 250 years of persecution from that point on, just from Rome, from being a new religion. My whole point for saying some of those things, page 5. Not only do you see in the archaeological evidence that I showed you on some of those pictures, the things that Luke writes, there are four major things that are just typical of this 18-month period. Number one, the Jews took Paul to court. That's typical of the Crestus rebellion that's been going across, even the historians record in Rome. That was typical that they would take him to court. Galileo dismisses the case, which is typical of Emperor Claudius's approach. Here's the Jews, they've got a complaint. Jews complain, we don't even recognize Jews. They're hardly citizens any longer. They've caused so many problems. So Galileo's attitude is typical of the guy that put him in position, of Claudius's administration. And then, of course, point 3, he considered it part of the Jewish religion, made it a legal religion, and that's what you're going to see. It's a legal religion up until the time Nero starts the persecution. And then Sosthenes, the leader of the persecution, we're going to see, as we read this quickly, we're going to see Sosthenes, after he gets done making his presentation, and Galileo says, I don't want it. And Paul's going to stand out. What's going to take place? Sosthenes makes his presentation against Paul and his doctrine. Galileo hears it. And then Paul rises to make his defense, and he's got all of his paperwork, and he's going to make his, he's going to wax elegant. Sir, And at that time, Galileo says, I don't want to hear this. Paul never gets to make his case. He says, this has nothing to do with my jurisdiction, and walks out. And at that time, Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, starts getting beaten in the courtroom. I mean, it'd be like right now, if someone just came up here and started beating me, you know, you couldn't do it. But it's like, and I start, you know, three or four guys start jumping, just beating me, and you'd go, oh, whatever, and just walk out. It'd be like, who cares? I mean, it'd be like the governor, the proconsul, is watching someone get physically beat in his courtroom and walks away. Now, why would you walk away? Because he's a Jew, he's brought a court case, they've already been kicked out of Rome. They have no rights. And that's what you're going to see here. So I'm going to read this. There's several typical things take place here. Please go to Romans chapter 18. Excuse me. Acts chapter 18. And the reason I'm doing this is I'm just trying to give you a background. We just finished 1 Thessalonians. We're going to start 2 Thessalonians. And instead of just jumping into another New Testament letter, This is what's going on while Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. This is taking place in Corinth while Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, and they're having issues. Timothy's going to come down with another response, and Paul's going to hear their questions. He's going to write 2 Thessalonians. He's doing all of that while he's in Corinth for 18 months. So here we go. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, or Rome, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And that's all it says. We pick up that information about Crestus from a Roman historian saying the reason he made him leave was because they're arguing about Crestus. Luke just says that he made him leave. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. He needed a job. He came into Corinth. He's unsupported. He's on his own. He's not funded by some great missionary group. Well, he was funded by the Church of Antioch, but that's when he got sent off. And he went through the Galatian churches. Remember, this is his second missionary journey. First missionary journey, came down to Cyprus, came up through here, him and Barnabas, and came back. Then his second missionary journey, him and Barnabas had an argument. Barnabas splits, goes one direction. Paul then goes through the Galatian churches, picks up Timothy. Looks like he's headed towards Ephesus, but the Lord prevents him from going here. So he tried to go north into Bithynia. The Lord prevented him from going there. Appeared to be like being led by the Spirit. So he heads to Troas and ends up in Troas on his second missionary trip. Knowing, well, I'm at the end of Asia. What do I do now? That night he has a dream. Someone says, come over to Philippi. So he crosses over to Philippi, enters Europe. And you know the story of Philippi being put in jail, comes down to Thessalonica, gets run out of Thessalonica, goes to Berea, gets put on a ship, escapes there, comes down to Athens, preaches in the Areopagus, comes across here to Corinth by himself. He's on his second missionary journey. He's now by himself. He's left his his team back up in Macedonia, and he's in Corinth. And this man shows up. Again, you've got to admire the Apostle Paul. One man, a trained rabbi, skilled in the law, shows up in Corinth, and he's going to start the Corinthian church by himself. But to do that, what's he going to have to do? Well, he's got no money, so he gets a job with Aquila and Priscilla, who are tent makers. This would be leather workers, probably making some kind of tents, different tents. We've talked about this before. They could be military tents that would be used by the military, the soldiers, or they could be market tents. Like you may have, like someone would set up their wares, like in Corinth, in the marketplace. They'd set their tent up, and they'd have a covering to protect from the sun, and they'd have their little shops. They could fold them up and go to the next city, or they could travel as the seasons traveled. They may be these types of tents. But anyway, they're making their leather work, and that's what he's skilled at. He sews. He works. He works with leather, works with cloth, works with these materials. That's what he was trained at. And that was something that was typical of the Jews of this time. The rabbis, they'd always train their students or their children, the fathers would, to have a craft, a skill. You are something. Everyone's got a career. You're not just going to run around and collect money from people. You're going to have a skill, a craft that you can provide for yourself. The rabbis felt it kept the teaching pure. Meaning, if you've got to provide for yourself, you can teach without worrying about, well, some rich donor believes this, so I better agree with them. And pretty soon, after so many years, I mean, bottom line, if money is connected with supporting any institution, the source of that money is going to eventually be powerful. I mean, that doesn't take rocket science to figure that out. If someone of great influence has a very strong opinion, and you know because of their attitude, you know because they've told you, you know because of past history, that if you violate what they believe, they may pull back the support, we just won't go there. Or we'll tweak our doctrine, we'll get around it somehow. But if you can get to a place where you're not dependent on that kind of support, you can follow the truth and help everybody. But nonetheless, the rabbis felt that way. Yeah, we could talk more about that. But anyway, he had a job, and it wasn't unusual. It was like he just had, I have no skills. He had skills. Well, anyway, he stayed and worked with them. Verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. It's important to notice the mention of the Greeks are in the synagogue. In Corinth, in this Gentile city, this Greek city filled with Greek gods and Roman gods, the Gentiles have actually left the pagan religions and are looking for a greater truth, and they found it in the synagogue. And Paul is reasoning in the Sabbath, which would be Saturdays, with them for a period of time. Remember, he's by himself working. His ministry team is still up in Thessalonica, and they've got their own issues. They're facing their own persecution up there in Thessalonica. The Jews are causing them trouble up there. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So when they came, apparently they brought, and it's pretty clear, they brought some kind of a donation from the Macedonians, had given money to support Paul, and when they show, okay, Paul can pay his rent, he can take care of his basic needs, I don't have to go make tents today, I can go engage and answer some questions, maybe have some Bible studies, maybe meet with the synagogue ruler, whatever. Ever, meeting with the Jews, talking about Christ, answering their questions. Not just preaching, but sitting, even when it talks about the word there, when it says when we went to Galatia, the word there, he wasn't preaching in the synagogues, he was dialoguing in the synagogues. He'd make his presentation, have his little slide PowerPoint presentation, and he'd say, are there any questions? And he'd begin dialoguing with the people, answering. They'd say, what about Isaiah this? Or what about this verse in Ezekiel? What about the promise to Abraham? And he would navigate through those questions, doing a very excellent job. So that's probably what he's doing during the week. He's answering these questions, trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That's verse 5. Verse 6. But when the Jews opposed Paul, okay, well, you would expect some opposition. It's a new teaching. That's fine. But when they became abusive, and now it's like, well, now, I'm not going to stick around and get beat up and get abused and get drugged through the mud here. It says he became abusive. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'm just going to go to the Gentiles. Fine. I've answered every one of your questions. I've done everything I can. Now, you're going to sit here and be, now you're just getting abusive. That's not part of the message. That's not part of the debate. You're just trying to intimidate me. Okay, never mind. You're on your own. I'll just leave. But when he leaves the synagogue, notice what happens. It says he shakes out his clothes, which is, when it says he shook out his clothes in protest, that is a sign. That's, I don't want to say an offensive sign, you know. It's not like flipping someone off or something like this. But it is a public sign of, I've had enough. When he would take off his coat, he says, fine. And starts shaking his coat out, that would be, everyone knew what he was doing. It's like, oh, he shook his clothes off. I mean, I don't even want your dust on my clothes. Again, it's not as vulgar as some of the signs that we may have in our culture or the signs they have in their culture, but it was still a sign of, I've had enough. And when he walks out, he doesn't walk out alone. He says, I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, or if you go to Romans chapter 16, it's probably Gaius Justus Titus, or Titius. He's the guy that was probably, his family probably was placed in position there in Corinth when Augustus started the city. So, I mean, he's probably got investments in every business. He's probably got money, you know, which is excellent. But he's a Gentile who has joined the synagogue. Now has heard the message of the coming of Messiah. He goes, well, come next door. Come over to my house. They went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. And remember, the term worshiper of God is not a Jewish term. That's not a reference to Jews. That is a reference to a Gentile who has worshiped God. A worshiper of God is a technical term for a Gentile who's joined the synagogue. So Titus was a Gentile who had joined the synagogue. Crispus, there's how you spell it, the synagogue ruler and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So again, there is, you've got a synagogue goes next door and starts the church, including one of the huge donors, which that's kind of nice he went along, and the synagogue leader himself, which leaves the synagogue without a leader, and that's where Sosthenes steps in. Okay. And of course, Paul's now concerned. He's had problems before. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. And here's what the Lord says to him. This is something that doesn't take place throughout the book of Acts, but a couple places the Lord sends an angel or gives Paul a special message. He said to him one night, he says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Now that's very encouraged. That's very interesting. Do not be afraid. Now, we hear that a lot in Scripture. Keep on speaking. Your job is to keep presenting the truth. Just keep on telling. They've got to make a decision. You just keep on speaking. Just keep on saying the truth. Do not be silent. The worst thing you can do is give up. Just go make tents. You say, I've just had enough. I'm going to just go make tents. He said, no, you keep speaking. You cannot be silent. Do not, in fact, he's commanded, do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you. Now notice what it says, attack and harm. That he is going to be attacked. He's going to have people come against him, but he's not going to be harmed. I've got you protected. Because I have many people in this city. Now, we're going to see here in just a moment, I'm going to use the word vow is going to pop up here. Paul is going to have taken a vow. When he leaves the city of Corinth in the spring of 52 AD, he's going to leave Corinth, okay? He's going to come to the port of Centuria, and he's heading back to Antioch. That's how this chapter is going to end. So he's going to sail probably over to Ephesus. We know that for sure. Dock here. They're going to unload the ship, reload the ship. So he's got a few hours there in Ephesus. So where does he go? First time in Ephesus, where is he going to go? He's going to run over to the synagogue. And promises that he'll be back. They get back on the ship, and they head down to Caesarea, the port right here of Caesarea. And then they go to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he goes back up to Antioch to meet with his home church. Now, when he gets to Centuria, they're going to talk about cutting his hair. He's going to have his hair cut. Not because his wife wanted to cut his hair. That's the problem I've got. But wanted to cut his hair. He's cutting it in response to a vow. And what we see, we can go to Numbers, and any Jew could take what is called a Nazirite vow if they wanted to dedicate themselves to the Lord. They couldn't be a Levite, they couldn't be a priest, but you could dedicate yourself to the Lord for a period of time. Typically, it would be like 30 days. But we do know some lifetime Nazirites, correct? Nazirites that were lifetime Nazirites, like, I know them, I just forgot their names. No, Samson, Samuel, possibly John the Baptist. These guys were dedicated for life. And part of the dedication was, one, you could not drink wine. A lot of times it deal with your hair. You wouldn't cut your hair. Now, cutting the hair is, it's going to be a sign, it appears, of your life. Because every day your hair grows a little bit longer, long hair. And so if you don't cut your hair for 30 days, or you've got 30 days worth of hair growth, and then you shave your head, what you've got right there represented in, you know, if I shave my head today, then I let my hair grow for 30 days, and I shaved it again, I could keep that hair, put it in a bag, I'm serious, I would have a representation of my 30 days of devotion to God, my 30 days of a Nazirite vow. And that was something that was established in Numbers, and there'd be certain you couldn't contact a dead body, different things that you'd have. And you would dedicate yourself to God. Now, I've got it right here in the notes coming up here, but Josephus records that this was common, a 30-day vow was common, and they would do the very thing. They'd shave their head, then let their hair start growing, and then at the end of 30 days, they'd shave their head, put it in a bag, and they'd come and offer it in the temple in Jerusalem. They'd offer it as an offering to God, as like bringing part of themselves and dedicating it to God. During that time, or the reason they would take a vow, was sometimes, Josephus says, because they'd recovered from an illness, or because they were delivered from something. But when Paul gets to Centuria and is getting ready to get on the ship to go to Ephesus on the way to Caesarea to Jerusalem, and he's going to be there in the spring of 52 AD, which means he's getting there in time for Passover and Pentecost, Paul is going to apparently shave his head in Centuria, maybe collect the hair and take it with him, or he's going to shave his hair here, and he's got 30 days to get to Jerusalem where he's going to shave it again, and for that 30 days he's setting himself apart. But first, we don't know all the details, but he's going to have taken a vow. So sometime during his time in Corinth, either in Corinth and ended in Centuria, or because of Corinth, beginning in Centuria, he's going to take a vow. Appears to be a 30-day vow, a Nazirite vow. He's going to shave his head, let it grow, and then collect it. And it's in honor of thanking God for some kind of deliverance. Maybe for his success. It appears to be tied into Corinth. And one of the guesses is this right here. Is the Lord, Paul is concerned. He just split another synagogue. He knows his life is in danger. He's been on the run. Remember when he begins the letter of 1 Corinthians, he says, when I first came to you, I came in great fear. Because he'd been run out of Philippi, been beat in Philippi. He was run out of Thessalonica, run out of Berea, came to Athens by himself, came into Corinth. And what does he need in Corinth? I need a job. I need a place to stay. I need something to eat. And he was on the run, basically. And so he's trying to rebuild his life here in Corinth. And at this time, he gets to speak in the synagogue because he's Paul from Jerusalem, trained by Gamaliel. And then his preaching ends up splitting the synagogue. He ends up in a court case in front of Gallio, who's put in position by Claudius, who just kicked all the Jews out of Rome. It's like, oh, this does not look good. I came scared, and now I'm in front of Gallio. Oh, and they hate me here in the city. Some like me. I don't know. And at this time, the Lord comes and says, do not be afraid. And usually when the Lord says, do not be afraid, that means you are afraid. Keep on speaking. Paul's been probably thinking, I'm not sure what you're like, but there's been times where I've been thinking, you know, it'd just be easier if I just went back and made tents and kept my mouth shut. You know, watched the football game and just, you know, enjoyed, you know, life instead of trying to, you know. And he goes, no, do not be silent, for I am with you. It may be because of this right here that Paul either takes a vow and says, if this happens, I will dedicate myself to you. Or take this vow. It may be tied to this. And so when he comes up, when he gets the centuria, my guess, the way I'm going to interpret this, and there's different ways of angling this, is when he leaves Corinth, he leaves alive. He leaves a church that is alive. He found success in Corinth. He gets on the before he gets on the ship in Centuria, it's like, I'm heading to Passover. I'm heading to Jerusalem, and the Lord delivered me. Didn't heal him from a sickness, although that may have been. Maybe I'm reading more into it. But I think the Lord gave him success, brought him deliverance, and he takes a vow, and now he shaves his head, he's going to let it grow, and he's got to get to here. He can't stay in Ephesus, because in Ephesus, they want him to stay. He says, I can't stay. I'm on a mission. What's his mission? He's got to get down here and offer his hair as part of this vow. Anyway, keep that in mind. We're heading there. Verse 11, so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. He's got 18 months. Again, during this time, he's going to get information from Timothy and Silas about the Thessalonian church, and he writes 1 Thessalonians. We just studied that. He sends them back with that, and these things are taking place. Now, while Gallio was proconsul, and we know who Gallio is, we got the inscription, we got about four or five historians talk about him. He is put in position by Claudius. He was a proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul. All the Jews of Corinth came together. They brought him into court. They said, this man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, here's the question. The law, what law? Roman law or Jewish law? Well, it's against our law. And so Sosthenes would have made his presentation. He's a trained lawyer, just like Paul is. He's a synagogue ruler. Contrary to the law. Verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, meaning Sosthenes brought the accusation, and he was sitting down, Paul was about to come up with his defense, Gallio says to the Jews, if you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor, you know, some parking ticket that didn't get paid or something, or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions and words and names, notice right there, and names, what's the name? I'm making a connection here. You're free to disagree with this. Name, what name? Crestus, the same name that Claudius had trouble with, Roman historians record. He was having trouble with the name Crestus in Rome, and names, and I'm sure the name Crestus or Christ was brought up. Complaints about, but since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. This is not a Roman jurisdiction. I will not be a judge of such things. And again, that's not a bad decision. It's like, I'm not the judge of your doctrine. That's not what I was. Claudius didn't put me in position to solve a doctrinal dispute. Now, just a little bit of church history. We don't want emperors or kings or courts making doctrinal decisions. Most everyone would agree with that. But it is very interesting that that's what you think until your side's in power. And then once the emperor, the king, the government is on your side, all of a sudden it's like, yeah, we need to pass some laws. Is that not true? And that's exactly what's going to happen to the church beginning in 312 A.D. when Constantine shows up. 325 A.D., the Nicene Council. They've gone through 250 years of serious persecution. And finally, Constantine comes in and he's the emperor. He says, and I'm a Christian. We're going to make 312 the Edict of Milan. We're going to make Christianity legal. It's legal for the first time since 51 A.D. or when Nero began the persecution in 64 A.D. Because he says it's now legal. And all the Christians started coming out of hiding. You know, a lot of guys didn't have arms or fingers or eyes, been gouged out, they'd been burnt, whatever. They came out of hiding. And Constantine then, between the next 12 years, 15 years, they began to get favor because he's their group. And now watch. There is now, by 325, there's a doctrinal dispute. Arius, and you know a little bit about this, Arius had begun teaching down in Alexandria, Egypt, that Jesus was God's first great creation. He was the first creation of God. He was right under God. He was like above all the angel. I mean, he was great. Jesus was great. And all the church is like, yeah, sure, yeah, that's pretty much what the Bible says. You know, he was the first works of God's hands. He's the Son of God. And they're all like, another guy from Northern Africa named Athanasius says, no. Jesus was not. Now, this is a big deal. You can almost float this in the church today, in the Western world. You can almost float this through the church today. Be like, yeah, sure, Jesus is great, yeah. It's like Athanasius says, no, stop right now. Jesus is not just the greatest of God's creations or the first of God's creations. Jesus isn't created. Jesus is God. It's like, well, now that's going to be kind of hard to prove. Now notice how it began drifting. And the church in 325 AD was fine. It's like, whatever, Jesus is great, we're happy, we've got freedom. Jesus is really important. And Athanasius, no. And a church council in Nicaea, which would be right up in this area, right up in this area here, was formed. And Constantine, the emperor, was invited to help solve the problem. Now, Constantine shows up in 325 and he hears the case, and he kind of wanted to side with Arian, but Athanasius made such a great presentation there that swayed the council, and they voted, and Constantine ended up saying, whatever the council decides is what I will approve. So he went with the council, and they decided that Jesus was eternal God. Now this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And you believe what you believe today because of that council. You understand what I'm saying? I'd like to think of myself as a great Bible scholar, and I'd be able to navigate my way through the Scriptures and come up with certain doctrines. But listen, do you think, now again, I know we all believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but do you think that if they would have decided in 325 that Jesus was just the greatest creation of God, God's favorite Son, He'd done all the, He died on the cross and everything, but He wasn't God Himself. Do you think you'd be able to navigate your way through the Scripture? Maybe you could. But I'm just saying, you know how easy it is for us. There are certain things that have been handed to us on a golden platter, like the Trinity, you know, like the inspiration of Scripture, like the deity of Jesus Christ, like salvation by faith. It's like if you didn't have those things and you're just going to have a Bible and you're going to start your own religion, kind of, well, I'm going to figure out what God says, where would I come down? Do you understand what I'm saying? A lot of things I teach, I'm just echoing what's been echoed for 2,000 years. It's like, wow, Galen, that's so interesting. It's like, yeah, I read that in a theology book. I mean, it's not like I sat on top of a mountain and I discovered it. You know what I'm saying? In fact, if that starts happening, that's when things are going to become kind of confusing. But nonetheless, watch this. In 325, they decided in this council that Jesus was eternal God. But there are some Christians that disagreed with that, those who continued with Arius, the Arians, and they had to deal something with them. They wouldn't cooperate. So they did what they knew best. If you were the governor, let's say you're Nero, and you've got some Christians coming against you, what do you do with them? You burn them. You put them on an island. You banish them. All right. Well, now that the emperor has made a decision, Jesus is eternal God, what do you do with the Arians? They won't shut up. They keep interfering with church Bible studies and things. Well, we find their leaders. We put them on islands. So in other words, does anybody disagree with me in here? Would you go stand by the door? We've got an island for you. Oh, you know, we're going to... Yeah, okay. Yeah. No, you're not supposed to rage. Now I've lost my confidence. Oh, great. Oh, yeah, okay. Okay. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, a Mediterranean. What's wrong with Patmos, really? I mean, a Mediterranean island, what's John complaining about? Exactly. But it's like, that's what they begin. Now, that sounded really good because, again, for me, that's my side. I believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God. If you think Jesus was created, he's just, you know, Satan's older brother or something, it's like, get on an island. Okay. Now, that's going to be fine, but Constantine's sons are going to come over and they're going to kill each other. They're going to kill all their relatives, trying to find. And one of them is going to become, guess what? An Arian, and he's going to start persecuting those who believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And in fact, Athanasius, the guy who the hero of the 325 Nicene Council, he gets banished at least two different times. put on an island somewhere. Because of why? Because he's being banished by the church because of his belief, is Jesus created or is he eternal God? And by 325 through up until 405, that's what the church was doing. As soon as the church gets power of the government, they start using their power to decide doctrinal issues and send people to islands and kill them and stuff. It's like, well, thank God we've grown up and we're not like that anymore. Okay, well, then all of a sudden, separation of church and state all of a sudden sounds like a really good idea. You know what I'm saying? This is how we run our government. Yeah, and just stay out of the church business. We'll over here and solve our church business. Anyway, keep that in mind. Okay, anyway, this is taking place in chapter 18, verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be responsible for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves." In other words, right here, for myself right now, at this point in my Christian life, at some point you might look at that and read, "I wish that guy would have been a little more responsible." But now I read that, I think, he did exactly the right thing. This has nothing to do with a parking ticket or a speeding ticket or fraud or something. This has to do with your law. This is not a governmental issue. "I will not be judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Again, that's typical of what? Claudius had them ejected from Rome. So he gets out of get him out of my court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, that's the new synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Why did he show no concern? It's like the emperor himself has kicked these people out of Rome, and now you're beating him in my court? I kicked him out of my court? I'm not even worried about this. So that's what takes place. I do want you to note right here, if you don't mind, please. I think I've got it in my notes here. I don't need the notes. Just go to, if you would, please. Go to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. I've got to quit. My goodness. Sorry. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Who took Paul to court? The Jews, led by who? Sosthenes, the new synagogue ruler. Because the first synagogue ruler sided with Paul. So this new synagogue ruler comes up, Sosthenes, from Corinth. Now, when Paul is in Ephesus in 57 AD or 55 AD. He's in Ephesus, and he's writing the letter of 1 Corinthians over here. A delegation of people from the Corinthian church have come over to Ephesus, and they've got some questions. They've got some problems in the Corinthian church. And when Paul sends them a letter back there, he sends it with the delegation back. I want you to notice a name in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth." Is that not amazing? Now, is that the same Sosthenes? I mean, the odds are it's the same guy. The same guy who took Paul to court in 51 AD. Between then and by the time Paul is over here and the church has started, guess who else has come into the church? The second synagogue leader. And he's come over and says, "We've got some questions," and he's being sent back. And Paul's now addressing the church now, saying, "I'm sending you this letter, and our dear brother Sosthenes is also with us here." That's just kind of interesting that that's taking place right there. I'm wrapping this up somehow. Okay, verse 18 of chapter 18 of verse Acts. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria. That's why he's heading over here to Syria. But he's going to go through Ephesus, leave Priscilla and Aquila there, head down to Caesarea, go to Passover and Pentecost in Jerusalem, and then go to Antioch. I do notice this. He's going to go up to Jerusalem to see the church, and then he's going to leave Jerusalem and go down to Syria. Now that's because Jerusalem is up and Syria would be down in their eyes. I'm reading up to verse 23 and I'm done. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria. Accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. And he's going to either begin the 30 days at that time and then shave it when he gets to Jerusalem, or he's finishing the 30 days, he's going to put it in a bag and take it to Jerusalem and offer it. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, Jews. He left them in the synagogue. There's no church there yet. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. There again, presents his doctrine, but he has to answer some questions because it's new information. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. The reason he can't stay is because I've got to get to Pentecost. or Passover. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And on his third missionary journey, he leaves Antioch, goes across here straight to Ephesus. He goes straight there, spends 3 years in Ephesus. But as he left, he proclaimed a promise, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, that's the Jerusalem church, and then went down to Antioch in Syria. After spending some time in Antioch, he's going to begin. Now, right here, this spring, when he leaves Centria, takes the vow, cuts his hair, takes this off right here in 52 AD, right like a few days, a few weeks before that is when he writes 2 Thessalonians in response to some questions. And that's what we're going to begin next week. I want to give you a little bit of background again where we're at in Paul's life so it's not just a dead letter floating there. All these things are taking place in Corinth and he's dialoguing back and forth with the Thessalonian church. And we've got a fairly brief letter called 2 Thessalonians that's going to deal with some questions about end times and they're concerned about the second coming of the Lord. So we're going to see some things there again. I'd like to ask if there's any questions, but I'm not. I'm going to pray, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you very much for taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we'd find strength, we'd find encouragement, that we'd see hope within these words for our own lives. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you for the last 2,000 years of church history, and we do ask that we would contribute to the things that the church has been doing and will continue to do, that we may do our part as you continue to work in our lives at this point in history. Father, we do thank you again for the goodness you've given to us, and ask that we may reflect it to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for your time.